tell you what I think of Jesus, since I found in him a friend so strong and true. I would tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared. My life was wrecked by sin when Jesus found me. All my heart was full of misery and woe. Jesus placed his strong and loving arms about me, and he led me in the way I ought to go. No. Darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. Every day he comes to me with new assurance. More and more I understand his words of love. But I'll never know just why he came to save me, till someday I see his blessed face above. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. From me. Oh, how much he cared for me.
Oh, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We've been studying the book of 1 Corinthians on a verse-by-verse basis. We've now completed 8 chapters. The last time, 2 weeks ago, we studied chapter 8, and the Apostle Paul is dealing with the subject of Christian liberty. He's dealing with the subject of not abusing that liberty, but being very responsible, for liberty begets responsibility. And now, based upon that, he delves into another subject, a very important subject for every local church to understand, and it was important for this church in particular, the Corinthian church that he wrote to understand. And so we'll read some verses, and in fact, we're going to read through the first 14 verses, first of all, and then we're going to go back and we're going to deal with these verses in somewhat of detail. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man? Or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it all together for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of this hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. The first 14 verses of 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul deals with the subject of his claims to certain privileges. In other words, he very, very significantly states the fact that he has certain privileges as an apostle. And these privileges are available to him if he so desires to claim them for himself. Now let's go back in verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Well, the implied answer is yes. And of course, as we've seen in the book of 1 Corinthians and in other of the Pauline epistles, this is a way that Paul often chose under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write. He would ask a question with an obvious implied answer without giving the answer himself. Jesus even taught this way sometimes. Am I not an apostle? The implied answer is yes. Of course he was an apostle, for it's so stated repeatedly throughout the Scripture. Am I not free? Yes, he's free, because the chapter before in chapter 8 deals in some detail with the subject of his liberty. Romans chapter 14 talks about the liberty that he had. He is no longer under the Old Testament Levitical law, but he is now free from that law. So the implied answer is yes, I am free. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Well, he does not answer there, but yes, he had. Acts chapter 9 tells us on the road to Damascus that the Apostle Paul had seen Jesus Christ. And one of the qualifications for being an apostle was that they had seen Jesus Christ. Paul had never seen him in the flesh, so to speak, while he was here in his earthly ministry, but Jesus had rather revealed himself to Paul at a later time, and of course called him out to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Are not ye my work in the Lord? Now, the apostle says, I have a claim to certain privileges. And this claim is based, first of all, upon the fact that I am an apostle, I am free, and ye are my work in the Lord. Keep your finger in this chapter right here and turn over to 1 Corinthians 4 in verse 15. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. I have begotten you. I have been the one who God has used to be the instrument to bring about spiritual life to you. You were born again because I brought the message to you, the apostle declares. Based upon this, I have certain privileges that ought to be made available to me. All right, so he appeals to those things. Verse 2, if I be not an apostle unto others, yea, doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. He simply reaffirms and reinforces that which he had declared in verse 1. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. The apostle was like any other preacher. He was like any other preacher that was preaching the truth and preaching righteousness and preaching the Word of God. He had his critics. Boy, that's comforting to know. I want you to know that's comforting to know. It's comforting to know that if Paul had his critics, boy, if I don't have mine, I'm in trouble. You know what? If I don't have critics, if any other Baptist preacher that's preaching the Word of God doesn't have critics, he's doing something wrong. Did you realize that, folks? He's doing something wrong if he doesn't have his critics. Paul had his critics. Now, he's answering his critics. He didn't always answer his critics. Jesus didn't always answer his critics. Sometimes he chose to, sometimes he did not. Sometimes the best way is just to say nothing and let them wonder. Amen? Sometimes people say, well, I heard such and such about this preacher. I say, man, you don't know the half of it. If you only knew the rest of the story, how terrible it is. And they just walk away scratching their head. They don't want, you know, they can't figure that whole thing out. Dr. Ruckman said the last time he's with us that he had somebody run up to him at a meeting. He was preaching in Michigan and said, Dr. Ruckman, I understand that you were recently in an insane asylum. Is that right? And he just said, yes, that's right. And walked off. And that, you know, then they're really in a fog. What do I do now? What in the world do I do now? The apostle had his critics. He sure did. So in this particular occasion, he's choosing to answer them this way. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this, he says. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Well, again, the implied answer is yes, because he had just covered that in the previous chapter. You see, chapter 8 is a foundation stone for chapter 9, a groundwork, a springboard, if you please. Now look in verse 5. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? And so Paul's first claim to his privileges is he points to the other apostles, as well as his own apostleship, and other workers in the Lord's work, and he points to them, and he says, now I want you to think about some of the other brethren who are laboring in God's vineyard for a while. He says, now, don't I have the power? Don't I have the God-given power? Don't I have the liberty to have a wife? And by the way, in this particular context, a sister is a wife. You see, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife? Well, that's synonymous. It's one and the same. How do I know? Proof text. Turn with me. Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon. Chapter 4. If you're visiting with us today, we want you to understand that we're a Bible-believing church, but if you've been in our ministry any time at all, you've understood a principle. I trust you've come to understand a principle that we teach by, And that is allowing the Scripture to interpret the Scripture. I tell my people all the time, never take my word for it. Don't take anybody's word for it. Take God's word for it. Let's see what God has to say. This book will always enlighten upon itself. It'll shed light upon its own context if you'll give it the opportunity. The Scripture interprets the Scripture. Song of Solomon, chapter 4. And in verse 9 we read, "Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck." Verse 10, "How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse." Verse 12, "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed." Chapter 5, verse 1, "I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse." I know, why in the world did the Bible writers ever implement that language in the first place? Because the first man outside of Adam that ever went out and took a wife, and Adam really didn't take a wife, God gave him one. That's the best way, when God gives you one, you know. But the first man that ever went out and took a wife was Cain, and who did he take for a wife? He took his sister, didn't he? You know, have you ever run into that when you're out soul winning and talking to people and they think they've got a real gasser for you? Here it is, boy. This is the one that's going to make this die-hard fundamentalist trip all over himself and stumble out the front door with his foot in his mouth. Where did Cain get his wife? Man, that's not hard. That's one of the easiest questions anyone could ever ask. Simple. He married his sister. No problem. Isn't that right? Simple. He married his sister. Well, yes, but you don't understand. That's against the law of genetics, and you can't do that kind of thing because you produce a mongoloid, retarded type of people as a result of it. Oh, but you don't understand that there were different genetic laws in force before the flood. Don't you realize that? There were a whole lot of things that were different before the flood. For example, the atmospheric conditions of the earth were completely different before the flood than after the flood. And so you see, there were a lot of things, plus Adam and Eve and that whole generation of people were far superior physically as well as mentally and every other way to the race of people that we have today. That's characterized in the Bible. Those people were capable of living 900 years. Were those literal years? They certainly were. But you see, by the time they got down to Abraham's time, it was stretched out to about 140. By the time it got down to Moses' time, it was down to about 120. And by the time it got down to David's time, it was about 80. And David spoke of the time when man would live to be 70. And that's what man lives today, isn't that right? But you got to understand that the evolutionists must be right. Things are getting better and better. Things are improving. In spite of the second law of thermodynamics, I mean, we wouldn't consider that for a moment. Man is improving. Yeah, right. He sure is. He's on a downward scale. And so the Apostle Paul says, "I have the power to lead a wife, a sister," you see. And another a thought along these lines is simply that a wife ought to be a sister, not physically, but spiritually. Amen? Ought to be a sister spiritually, as well as the other apostles. Now, the apostle here is pointing out to some of the other workers in God's vineyard and says, now, example. He said, didn't the brother of the Lord, who was the brethren of the Lord? James, you see. James had a wife. And he said, what about Cephas? Now, who is Cephas? Peter. That's who Cephas is. You see, and he says, now, Peter has a wife. Peter was a marvelous first pope. He had a wife, did he not? Sure, Paul said he had a wife. Let me show you Matthew chapter 8. Take a moment and look with me. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 14. "And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever." How do you get a mother-in-law without a wife? That's pretty tough. So Peter had a wife. I think he flunked out as first pope, don't you? Yeah, I don't think he made it, you know. All right. So Paul points to these examples. He said, now the other apostles has wives. And furthermore, you study the New Testament, you find out that on occasion these wives traveled with them. But he said, I don't have a wife, even though I have the liberty to have one. Verse 6, or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Barnabas was also an apostle, according to Acts chapter 14 and verse 14. Barnabas, too, then, is an apostle, and he says, or I only and Barnabas. Here we're traveling around the country as itinerant evangelists or missionaries, if you please, and we have chosen to forbear the privilege of taking to us a wife, even though we have the liberty to do so. Now, it's important that he makes this case plain to them for an obvious reason that will come to us in a few moments. Verse 7, who goeth to warfare any time at his own charges? In other words, who goes out and fights a war and pays their own wages? No one. When a man goes to war, he expects the nation for whom he is defending to pay his wages. And so the second thing that the Apostle Paul points to as an illustration or an example, after he concludes his work with the other apostles and workers and points to them as an example, in pointing out that he has certain privileges that he has denied himself of, but he says, nonetheless, I have these privileges. He points to the other workers and the apostles. And then secondly, he points to human custom. He said human custom simply dictates that when a man goes to war, the nation whom he is fighting for pays his wages. And then he goes on, who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Well, it's again, the answer is implied and it's obvious. Who would think of going out and working and laboring in a field and working in a vineyard and planting and harvesting and working and not partaking of the fruit thereof? And or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? So it's interesting that a pastor here is compared to three different types of people. He's compared to a soldier, he's compared to a husbandman, and he's compared to a shepherd. All three of those applications are made to a pastor. Now, verse 8, say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? All right, so first of all, he appeals to the other apostles and other workers. Secondly, he appeals to human custom. And thirdly, he appeals to the Old Testament law. So we read in verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? I know he is quoting Deuteronomy 25:4 in this particular passage, for this was an Old Testament law. You know, God cares about animals. God cares about animals. Jesus himself said that God knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, how much more he cares for you. You know, in the book of Psalms, I believe it is, says that a righteous man cares for his beast. Now, that does not mean that a man that cares for his beast is necessarily righteous, but it means that a man who is righteous will care for his beast. And so you see, there is something to this business of cruelty or prevention of cruelty to dumb animals or something like that. And the Bible, and I'm not, you know, please don't go jump out on a bandwagon and join every society in the world to protect the animals and let people go to hell. That's not what we're trying to do, but there's something to that. And the Bible says a righteous man will treat his animals properly. It always grates me when people mistreat and abuse their animals. You know, that's always bothered me. And I can understand that thing. I used to milk dairy cows, and I know how dumb they are, and I know how you want to beat them over the head and everything else, you know, and I did a few things like that myself. But still in all, they ought to be taken care of and so on. Now, God uses that as an example. Way back in the Old Testament Levitical law, he wrote these things, and he said, now look, just in case you don't get the picture straight, a righteous man does care for his beast. And so he said to those Old Testament Jews, now you have an ox, and while he treads out the corn, and they used to put the corn in a big bin, you see, and on a revolving type of circuit, and they would hook up an ox, and they would drive him around this round ring, And sometimes he would just stomp on the corn that they had dumped in there, and it would separate the chaff from the grain, you know. And they would use the oxen to do that. But the rule was, that was given by God himself, he says, when you have an ox do that kind of work for you, don't put a muzzle on him. Don't put a muzzle on him. You give him the liberty whenever he takes a notion to reach down and get a mouthful of grain and chomp on it and chew and eat. You give him that liberty, you see. And so Paul uses this. He says, first of all, I point to the other apostles and workers. Secondly, I point to human custom. And thirdly, I point to Old Testament law. As he goes on in verse 10, or saith he it altogether, for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of this hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Carnal things, according to Galatians chapter 6, can be physical things. You see, they're not, you know, sometimes we got the connotation that carnal things are all bad things. Not necessarily so, but carnal things are temporal things. Carnal things are temporary, temporal things that pass away. Hence the apostle used the word carnal many times in pointing out to the Corinthians, for example, that they were a carnal people because they were more interested in the temporary than the eternal. Hence he wrote, set your affections on things above and not on things on this earth. Don't become so wrapped up in the carnal thing. The carnal things are all right. They're okay. He said, now doesn't it stand to reason based upon what the other apostles and workers are doing, based upon human reason, and based upon Old Testament law, that a man who labors with you and desires to achieve spiritual fruit in your midst should be taken care of properly? He said it's just logical. It stands to reason in face of all of those three observations. And then he makes one more observation as he goes down here in verse 12. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. All right, he uses the example of the Old Testament priest. The Old Testament priest under the law was allowed to share generously in the sacrifices that were brought to the altar. The people were given express instructions in the Old Testament to bring certain sacrifices at certain times to the Old Testament altars to be offered there. Now the Old Testament priest had the privilege of taking the hides from the burnt offering. He was instructed that he could take the flesh from the sin offering and the trespass offering. He could take most of the meal offering. He could take the breast and the right shoulder of the peace offering, plus various first fruit gifts, tithes, and special offerings. Those were all things that were made available to the Levitical Old Testament priesthood. Now the Apostle Paul points that out and he says, don't you realize that they that engage themselves in holy things should live by holy things? But back in verse 12 he said, I have not done this, even though I have the liberty and the power to call upon you as a Corinthian church, because I have begotten you. I brought to you the message of Jesus Christ. I was the one that won you to Christ. I have taught you. I have nurtured you. I have brought you up in the truth of God's word. Therefore, I have the liberty and the power to call upon you to support me and to take care of my physical necessities and needs. Yet he said, I have not done so. I wonder why. I wonder why. Did Paul refuse to take an offering from all churches? No, he did not. For example, the Apostle Paul declared to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16, look with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians 16, verse Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches at Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in stores, God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So the apostle declared to the Corinthians that they were to establish an orderly procedure of accumulating offerings, and it was to be done on the first day of the week, even as we do. The first day of the week, we come together, we worship together, we listen together, we sing together, and we give together. All right, but now did Paul take offerings from any other church? Yes, he did. Look with me, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. Wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done, that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound, I am full, having received Epaphroditus, the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. It's interesting to notice that the apostle refused an offering from the Corinthians, but he accepted one from the Philippians. I wonder why. Well, it becomes obvious as you think about it just for a moment. The Corinthians were some of the most carnal people that the apostle Paul wrote to, weren't they? They were the worldly church. They were the carnal church. They were the sinful church. We've already gone through 8.5 chapters that deal with their sins and their problems, and we've got more chapters to go yet. We find out that they were guilty of fornication. They were guilty of abusing the Lord's table. They were guilty of greed. They were guilty of all kinds of improprieties and sins. And yet the Apostle Paul said, I'll not take an offering of you, even though I have the power and the liberty to do so, and I'll not call upon you to take care of my needs and support me. But he turned around and he received thankfully and gladly an offering from the Philippians. What's the difference? The Philippian church was one of the most spiritual churches that the Apostle wrote to and ministered to. The Corinthian church was one of the most carnal churches. Now, as he goes on and expands upon this thought in the chapter, it becomes obvious that the apostle had one great concern, and that was that he might reach the most men with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was more interested in reaching people than any other one motive. That was the thing that captivated his heart and his mind and his soul. He had a desire to reach people for Jesus Christ. And he realized that some of these carnal people, it might be a stumbling block in him receiving a salary, and so he just abstained. Isn't it interesting that it's always the carnal people that have the problem whenever the preacher gets a raise? Amen? It's always the carnal people who have problems with that kind of thing. It's not the spiritual folks. You know, I've not told you this before, but I think it would be an appropriate illustration. We have just a tremendous group of deacons in our church. We have 13 men who are deacons. In our church, a deacon is not necessarily a big shot. Now, I'm sad to say, that's the way it is. It's all the influential people in a lot of churches. You know, it's the influential people. It's the big shots. It's the businessman. It's the fellow with the money, and he's on the board. He's a trustee. He's a deacon. It's not that way here. It's the people who prove to be the most spiritual. That's who it is. We don't care where they work. We don't care if they work on an assembly line or if they have an executive's job. We really don't care about that. For the Bible says it's the spiritual people who ought to hold those kind of positions. We have 13 tremendous, wonderful spiritual men. They're the men who support this ministry with their tithes and their offerings. They're the men who support it in soul winning. They're the men who support it in prayer meetings. They're the men who are here every time the doors open. They're faithful. They can be called upon. They're the men who stick by the stuff, you see. And that's not to say that only these 13 men are those. There are many others who do the same thing. But nonetheless, these 13 are those kind of fellas. Not too long ago, we had a deacon's meeting, and we were discussing raises for our staff. And I said, now, fellas, I said, here's our staff, and here are their needs, and I think we ought to do such and such for this fella and this fella and this and so on, so on, so on, you know. And they wholeheartedly agreed. They said, that sounds great. That sounds like what we ought to do. I said, now, fellas, this is always a delicate thing for me to talk about. I said, I don't know what to say to you. I said, do you want to give your pastor a raise? And I just dumped it in their lap, you know. I said, I'm not going to say anymore. What do you want to do? What do you want to do? And, you know, and they kind of all looked around at each other for a while. You know, well, what are we going to do? And they started to talk about it. And I just, you know, I wouldn't say much. I just sat back and said, now, you make up your own mind. And I really didn't try to put any pressure on them. And I just said, you whatever you think. And they talked about it, and they began to discuss it and so on. Now, these are spiritual men. You know what? If I had chosen my own raise, if I had said, here's what I'd like to have for a raise, here's what I think I ought to have for a raise, I wouldn't have taken as much as they gave me. They gave me a bigger raise than I would have taken. You know, those men didn't have any trouble with that thing. They're spiritual men. They're spiritual men. You know what they said? They said, Pastor, we know that you spend a lot of hours, you spend 80, 90 hours a week working and serving our church and the Lord, and we want to take care of you, and we want to help you. They're spiritual. They didn't have any trouble. You know, they're not one of those fellows that say, well, boy, you're going to make more than I make. Boy, I don't think that's right. That's not... You know, they didn't say that. You know why? Because they're not the carnal people. They're not the carnal people. They're spiritual people. Paul refused to take an offering from the Corinthians because he realized their carnality. He said, I know that some of you are just going to stumble all over yourselves. So I'll just not take it. I'll not take it. And he points that out as a proof, as a claim to his privileges. He says the Old Testament priest received that according to Levitical law that they were entitled to. And then the last thing that he points out is Christ's command himself. Verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Jesus himself ordained that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 10, and in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. He said repeatedly, a laborer is worthy of his hire, a workman is worthy of his hire. And so the Apostle Paul points out five different proofs, his claims to his privileges. He says, first of all, look at the other apostles and workers. Secondly, look at human custom. Human custom dictates that a man who goes to warfare is paid. A man who labors in a vineyard, a man who takes care of a flock is taken care of. He appeals to Old Testament law. He appeals to the Old Testament priest. And he appeals to the Lord's command himself in Matthew chapter 10 and in Luke chapter 10. And yet he declares to them that he had refused to receive anything of them. And he had also refused to take advantage of some of the privileges that were his. For example, the privilege of having a wife. But he said, I'll not do it. I'll not do it. Now, why? Now, it's interesting to observe those facts. But, you know, the motive behind it ought to be more revealing than the facts themselves. It was the motive. It's always the motive. The Apostle Paul built the entire book of 1 Corinthians upon motive. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we shall all stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Our works will appear. They'll fall in one of two categories: wood, hay, and stubble. They'll be consumed by fire, or gold, silver, and precious stone. And that whole thing is weighed in the balances of motives. It's not so important as to what you did, but why did you do what you did? And so motives the Apostle Paul really dwells on. And now he begins in the last half of the chapter to expand upon his motives and to declare to these Corinthians exactly what they were. Let's look in verse 15. "But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." The first thing that he declares is, he says, most importantly, I've got to preach the gospel. Whether I get paid, whether I don't get paid, he said, I've got to preach the gospel. He, as Jeremiah of old, found that the word of God was a burning fire in his bones. And Jeremiah tried to quit the ministry for a while. And he went out and went back to chicken farming or whatever he did prior to his preaching, you know. But he couldn't. For he said the word was as a burning fire, and he was forced to declare. You know, when a man's really been preached or called of God to preach, he's going to preach no matter what. He's going to preach whether he's paid or whether he's not paid. You know what? I believe, as we get on down into the next verse, verse 17, "For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." I think God keeps a lot of young, starting preachers poor for a while just to find out if they're willing. I really believe that's the way that thing works. 1 Peter chapter 5 is another message written by Peter to elders, pastors, and he again talks about not preaching and taking care of the flock by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but willingly. And so it all comes back to motive. Would you be willing to do so? My wife and I first left Bible college and worked for our first job in the Lord's work of youth pastor of the First Bible Baptist Church in Wichita, Kansas. We practically starved to death. I mean, man, we didn't have enough to hardly buy hot dogs and beans sometimes. But we were just excited to be doing God's work. We were just thrilled to be involved in the Lord's work. And we knew that somehow He'd take care of us. And He did. He did. You know, I think God put us through those times and through some times in Bible college when we weren't even sure we'd have beans. Just to find out if we'd be willing. It's motive, you know. Willing. Would you be willing to do it even if you didn't have anything? God says, I'd like to give it to you, but I'd like to check out your willingness sometimes. Would you be willing to do it? I was talking to one of our men just last night. He says, well, you know, he says, I've been through the Bible Institute and I'm considering some things. And he said, I'm thinking about going out here and starting a church somewhere. But he said, boy, it's a great step of faith. Yes, it is a great step of faith. But I said, you know, God would like to know if you're willing. And sometimes the only way He can know is if you prove it. Just take the step, leap out and prove it. You know that when George Grace, our youth pastor, and George today is, you know, well taken care of by our church, and he's paid a good salary and lives in a lovely home and his needs are provided for and so on. But what a lot of folks don't realize is when George Grace came to work on our staff, he came to work for a zero salary. Did you realize that? George quit his job at Kodak and said, I'll go to work on the staff of First Billy. You know, once in a while it does us good to examine our own willingness. Amen? Lord, would I serve you still if I had nothing? Would I serve you still if even my necessities seemed to flee from me? Would I be as Job, who sat on an ash heap and all of the possessions of life and fled from him? And yet he said, yea, though he slay me, will I not deny him. Would we be like that? Once in a while it's good for us to examine our own hearts. For the apostle said, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. He wasn't talking about a temporal reward, but an eternal reward. But if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. In other words, someone said it this way, the pay that the apostle received for preaching to the Corinthians was that he did not receive pay. In other words, he received the self-satisfaction and the satisfaction that the Holy Spirit comforted his heart with, that he went to those people purely out of a motive of love. And there was no other motive. Except, I love you, God has commissioned me to come, I'm obedient to his will, here I am. You know, every Christian, whether they're a preacher or not, whether they're an evangelist or a missionary or not, needs an episode in their life at one time or another where they're really down at rock bottom and they need to examine their willingness. Every Christian needs that. And I believe God puts people through that because he loves them. I was visiting with a couple here a couple of weeks ago, a fella, a businessman in our community, Brother Charlie Tubb, and I went to visit him. And we were talking about some things, and he and his wife were unsaved. And Charlie made an appointment for us to go see him, and so we did, and we went to visit with him. And you know, other people have tried to witness to this man before, and he's not been too attentive to it, but he finally hit rock bottom. His business is about to fall apart on him, and his whole life is seemingly collapsing around him. Everything is crashing down upon him. He sat there with tears in his eyes at his dining room table and told me, he said, you know, Reverend, he said, for 30 years I've been in business in this community and things have gone well and I've been successful and all of a sudden my whole world is collapsing upon me. I looked at him and I said, isn't it wonderful that God loves you so much? He looked at me as if to say, well, what in the world do you mean by that? How can you say that God loves me when everything is collapsing upon me? And I went on to expand. I said, you know, I said, listen, my friend, I said, isn't it wonderful that God loves you so much? For God knew the kind of personality that you are, and God knew that the only way in the world that you'd sit up and pay attention to the Word of God and His message is for you to hit rock bottom. And so God has brought all of these circumstances about in your life just so that you'd sit up and pay attention to His Word. Isn't it wonderful that God loves you so much? And He could see it. Even though he wasn't even saved yet, he could see that a little bit. And of course, about an hour later, he bowed his head and he and his wife entrusted Christ as their Savior. Then they could see a lot more. You know, then they could see a lot more. Isn't it wonderful that God loves you so much? Sometimes God has to put you at the end of the rope just so that you can test your own willingness and find out if you'd be willing. The apostle said to the Philippians, I've learned how to be abased, I've learned how to abound. He said, I've learned how to enjoy all the luxuries of life. He said, I've been there. I've had the yacht out on the lake and the $90,000 home, and I've had two Cadillacs in the garage. And he said, I've lived out in the garbage heap. I've learned how to do it, man. I've learned how to abound. I've learned how to be abased. And he said, the greatest thing of all in verse 11 of Philippians 4 is I've learned how to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself in. Wouldn't it be wonderful if more American Christians could find that same peace that the apostle found? I've learned to be content. For you must realize that everything runs through the hands of God if you're saved. So he said, I've had an immense satisfaction in realizing that I've received nothing from you except the privilege of preaching. So he goes on, verse 19, for though I be free from all men, yet if I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. In other words, here is the motive, that I might save some. The apostle said, I have the liberty to receive an offering from you folk and to ask you to help take care of my physical needs. But he said, I have examined your carnality and I understand that you have some problems. And just by doing that, it could enter into the picture of being a stumbling block. So I'll not do it. I'll trust the Lord to take care of me through some other avenues. And the Lord did. He raised up the Thessalonians. He raised up the Philippians. And they met his physical needs. But the apostle said, my goal and my motive is that some might be saved. Now he said, unto the Jews I became a Jew. Did you ever read Acts chapter 21 carefully? In Acts chapter 21, you'll find that Paul came to a council of some of the other apostles in Jerusalem. Well, let's look there for a moment. Acts chapter 21. We're going to have to conclude with this thought, but I want you to see this. Acts chapter 21. And in verse 17, and when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now here is a description of the Apostle Paul, the brethren. Who are the brethren? And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Okay, here's Peter and James, and James was pastor of that church in Jerusalem, and some of the other apostles were there. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. So he's given a missionary report to some of the elders, you see. There he is. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this, that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Now we'll proceed in a moment, but let's stop here. Paul has come together, the apostles, and he meets with them. He gives a missionary report. And they rejoiced in the tremendous ministry that he'd had in reaching Gentiles with the message of Jesus Christ. It was an exciting thing. And they're rejoicing together, and they're having a good old-fashioned fellowship meeting is what they're having, you know. And they're just having a great time together. But then they said, now wait a minute, though. We do have a problem that we need to talk with you about, and we need to discuss this with you. He said, there have been lots and lots and lots of Jews that have also been saved, but they're still zealous of the law. In other words, they're still hanging on to some of those old legalistic Old Testament traditions. Now we know, and you know, that they're set aside and we're no longer under the law, even though Peter never did get that totally straight from the book of Galatians, you know. He had a hard time separating the law from grace. But he said, we all know that this thing is non-effectual, but he said, we'd like to ask you to do something. Well, what is it you want me to do? Well, we have four men that have taken a vow. Now let's look in verse 24. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the man, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Now, there you have it. Now, doesn't that sound strange?
The Apostle Paul, who spent a great deal of time writing about the fact that we're no longer under the law, we're free from the law, we're set at liberty from the law, yet he once again, in Acts chapter 21, put himself under the law. Ceremonial Old Testament law. He went in and he shaved his head. And he went out and he observed the order of purification according to the Levitical law. He took an offering to the temple. He did the whole bit. Now, if anybody in the whole world realized that that was not necessary, it was him. He wrote volumes about that and how unnecessary it was, and yet he did it. You know why? He became a Jew to the Jews that he might save some. He might save some. You know, people ask me, they say, well, I have a certain friend who has told me that if I'll go to the Roman Catholic Church with them, then they'll come here, and what do you think? Well, boy, that's tough for me to answer. You know, I mean, you just have to pray about it and get leadership of the Holy Spirit. But if you want to go down to the Mass, I don't care. Go ahead. I'd do some of you good. Make you a little more thankful for good old-fashioned Bible teaching. Amen? I don't care. I don't think that's always the way to reach people, and sometimes I think it borders on compromise. Sometimes it doesn't. Some folks would look at Paul and they say, well, he compromised here. No, he didn't. But there's a thin line between compromise and a desire to win the lost sometimes. There's a thin line that has to be drawn right down through there. He said, I'll become a Jew to save the Jews. Now, again, there's a thin line. What does that mean? Does that mean that, okay, we become a hippie and go down to all the go-go joints and the bars and every place else to reach him? No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that at all. But there's a thin line, and the Holy Spirit can certainly give you discretion and wisdom by studying the Scriptures as to how to do it. But what's our motive? Our motive ought to be the same as the Apostle Paul. Everything that that he thought about as far as his conduct and his actions, his words, every place that he went, was arranged according to the priority of reaching someone with a message of Jesus Christ. Why? Because people are going to hell. Because people are lost. Because people have not heard that there is one who can save them. Because people are still clinging to tradition and ritual. You see, the Apostle Paul later wrote the book of Galatians, and he separated the ritual and the tradition from the truth. And he told those Galatians, he said, oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should believe a lie and not obey the truth? He said, you're still hanging on to some of these old ceremonial things, and you're depending upon those ceremonial things to grant you salvation. There are people like that in America today. They're clinging to a ceremonial baptism. They're clinging to a ceremonial communion or Lord's Supper. They're clinging to a ceremonial church membership. They're clinging to a ceremonial confirmation. They're holding on to something like that. And the Word of God very clearly says you're holding on to something that is empty. You're chasing a phantom and an elusive hope. It will escape you. The thing that you need to get your feet fastened on is the solid rock. And Peter himself said the solid rock was Jesus Christ. The apostle said there is one God, one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus himself declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The desire of Paul was this. He said, even though I have the liberty to receive from you offerings and salary, if you please, I refuse because I realize that in your particular situation, it might be a hindrance for some getting saved. And he said, my greatest motive in life is to reach those with the message of Jesus Christ. That ought to be our motive. That ought to be our motive. From the time that a visitor walks in the door, we ought to be motivated to pray for him and shake his hand and greet him. And we don't know if he's saved or lost, you know. But our motive ought to be to reach him with a message. Tell him that there's one who cares for him enough to die for him, to pay for the for all of the penalty of sin and become the ultimate supreme sacrifice. And if he would put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he can be saved. Our motive ought to be to rescue people from the bondage of religion and tradition and ritual and from the bondage of sin and tell them that there is an escape and it's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to be our motive. The Apostle Paul built his life on the proper motive, reaching the lost. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In just a moment, we will pray. Just before we do, we would like to ask you a very important and personal question. It's personal, but it's important. We're dealing with the subject of your soul and eternal life. The greatest apostle was motivated by one great motivation: to win the lost. To win the lost. The Bible says all are lost, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I wonder how many folk are here today and say, "Preacher, I've been lost. I know what it is to be lost. I can think back on the day when I too was lost. I know what it is to realize all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I know what it is when the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. I understand that. But there was a day when I was found. There was a day when I asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior. And therefore, if I died this very afternoon, I have 100% complete confidence that I'd go to heaven to be with the Lord." If you have that confidence, would you just slip up your hand for a moment, please? You're sure about that tonight? Oh, thank you. Take your hands down. God bless you. Isn't that wonderful? Perhaps you're here today and you'd say, "No, I don't have that real confidence. I'd like to have it." My friend, Jesus died for you. He died that you might have a life and that you might have it more abundantly. He became your ultimate sacrifice. He took your place. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who might be here today and say, "Pastor, I do not know that I have eternal life, but I'd like to know." If you'd like to have that assurance, I'd like to pray for you. I'll not embarrass you or point you out. I wouldn't do it, but I'll pray for you. If you'd just simply slip up your hand and say, "I'd like to have some assurance of eternal life. I'd like to know that my sins are forgiven and I stand reconciled and justified with God." Is that your concern, your heartbeat, your prayer today? If it is, I'd like to remember you in prayer. Just slip up your hand right now, would you please? "Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved." God bless you back here. Thank you so much. I appreciate that. I appreciate that. God bless you. Thank you so much. Amen. Anyone else while we tarry just a moment? "I'm not sure, but I'd like to be sure. I'd like to be sure." My friend, God loves you. You say, "Well, I've gone through a calamity of life. My life has collapsed around me." Perhaps like my friend who I told you about today, things have been a disaster. Isn't it wonderful to know that God loves you? You say, "My world has come to an end." No, it isn't. It's just a demonstration of the fact that God wants to get your attention. That's all. Isn't it wonderful to know that God loves you? My friend, God loves you. Isn't it marvelous to understand that? Isn't it marvelous to know that He will supply all your need? Oh, why don't you look to Him today? Why don't you trust Him? Why don't you learn what it is to have a Savior personally? Heavenly Father, there are some folk that are here today who lifted their hands for prayer. Lord, I can't begin to understand their needs. I can't begin to understand their heartaches. But you know, there are some people here today whose lives have just seemingly collapsed around them, and yet you love them. I thank you for that. Lord, there are some people here today that have suffered heartache beyond calculation. I can't even begin to identify with it, but you can, for you said that the Lord Jesus was tempted in all ways, like as we are, yet without sin. And He bore our affliction, and He bore our sorrow, and He carried our grief. So there is one who understands, and there's one who knows. Then, our Father, there are some folk here today who perhaps don't have all the cares and burdens of life upon them right now, but there is one great care that rests upon their soul, and that is lack of assurance of eternal life. They do not know. They do not know. Oh, my. May they know today. May your Holy Spirit bring to them conviction of sin, power of His presence, to help them know that the Spirit of God would have them respond to this invitation. Lord, help them not to leave this place without eternal life. And I'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen. My friend, you're here today. Listen to me. I don't know what your need is. I really don't. But you have one. God knows. And He understands. And He cares. You say, my world has come to an end. I know, but He cares. No one cares. Well, there is one who does. There is one who does. Won't you allow us the opportunity to show you from God's Word how you can be saved? You lifted your hand for prayer and you said, "Preacher, pray for me. I'm not sure I'm saved." My friend, this Bible has the answer. And as soon as we begin to sing, if you'll step out of your seat and make your way down one of these aisles, someone will take an open Bible and show you from God's Word how to be saved. All you have to do is come. Someone will meet you here, take an open Bible, and show you from God's own Word how you can trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That's all you have to do. We want you to come. We want you to leave today knowing that God loves you. We want you to know that He cares for you. Apostle Paul was so overwhelmed with God's love that he said, "I'm willing to sacrifice all of these privileges. Even though I have the power to claim them," he said, "I'm willing to sacrifice them if it'll mean the salvation of some souls. I'll lay them aside if some people will get saved." Oh, my friend, we want you to get saved today. We want any other needs that are existing in your life to be met through the power of God's Word. As we sing, won't you come on this very first verse? Come on. That's right, some folks are coming. Why don't you step out and come, wouldn't you please? There'll be someone here to help you and meet you. Amen, that's right, that's wonderful. All right, now just before we sing another verse, there are some folks that are coming. They have some needs. Listen, God loves you. He cares for you. And if I just keep saying it over and over, I know that I do because I want to impress that upon you. We're not here to embarrass you. We're not here to put you on the spot. We want you to know that God loves you. Isn't it great? Isn't it overpowering to know that God cares for you? Sure it is. There are some folk here today that are right now learning about God's love. They're finding out about it. Now, perhaps you've been saved recently. Perhaps you've already trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Perhaps you did so in your home. Perhaps you did so somewhere else. But you bowed your head and you said, "Lord Jesus, save me. Come into my heart and give me eternal life." Now you know what you need to do. You need to step out of your seat and make your way down one of these aisles and make a public profession of your faith and trust in Christ. Now, simply by your coming, you will be publicly declaring that you have identified with the Savior. That's what it'll be. And you need to do that. And why don't you respond on this very next verse as we sing, You Come. Responded on this verse. I'm so glad they have. There's some Christians that are here. They're kneeling in prayer. They're saying, Lord, thank you. You know, the Bible says, give thanks in all things. Did you know that? For the heartaches, for the trials, for the tribulations, give thanks in all things. Give thanks in all things. So there's some folk that are here. They've had some heartache and they're just thanking the Lord for it. They've had some hard spots, and they're saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. There's some folk here that are finding out how to be saved. There are some other people that need to come. The verse will continue. We invite you to step out. Friend, God loves you. The Apostle Paul had such a love for people. He said, I lay aside all my privileges that others might be saved. And next week we're going to dwell on that a little bit. That's the hard part. We preach the easy stuff this week. The hard message is next week. A lot of you are going to go on vacation next week, aren't you? Just decided. It's going to be a hard message. It's going to be hard on me. It's going to be hard on all of us. Because God's going to tell us. He's going to say, now look, if it's necessary, you lay aside your privileges to save some. Lay them aside if it'll save some. That's hard. You know why? Because we live in a civil rights society, don't we? And we tenaciously cling to our rights. I have a right to do this. Yes, Paul had rights too, but he said, I've laid them aside so that folks will get saved. It's hard. But that's spiritual. That's spiritual. So next week's going to be hard. We're going to take a roll count next week and find out who's not here after I said that. We'll send all those people a tape of the message. There's someone still at the altar, and because of that, we'd like to sing one more verse. We invite you to come. Folks are still coming. Let's have the choir hum a verse through, will you please?
Allow me your attention for a moment, please. Let me introduce some folk to you. Frank Smith comes today. Frank says, I'm just wanting to dedicate my life to the Lord Jesus a little more to serve Him. Where are you, Frank? He's already left to go to the... There he is, right there. Frank recently underwent an operation, had a malignant tumor in his vocal cords. Yeah. Doctors think they got it all. He'd sure appreciate your prayers. But it's times like that when the Lord really gets real, doesn't He? Amen. He gets real. Frank's one of our faithful, faithful men. We thank God for he and his dear family. Mr. and Mrs. George Henry. Where are the Henrys? Right here. These fine folk here. Coming, and they want to identify with this church as church members. They've been saved, baptized, love the Lord. Thank God for you, Henrys. We're thrilled for you. Denise Baker. Where's Denise? Right here. Denise wants to be obedient to the Lord in baptism. I'm glad for you. Thank God for you, Denise. That's just marvelous. James Knight. Where's... Right here. Jim is coming, making a public profession of his faith and trust in Christ. Wants to be obedient to the Lord in baptism and church membership. God bless you. Thank God for you. Mr. and Mrs. Cosmo Plantone come today. Having recently been saved and making a public profession of their faith and trust in Christ. Cos Plantone built my house. He's a builder in our city, and I had the joy of leading him to the Lord, and he and his dear wife, and they're precious people, and we've learned to love them already, even though we've known them a short time. And by the way, he built me a good house. The Bible talks about two kinds of houses, one that's built on the sand and one that's built on the rock, you know. And I think he built mine on the rock because it hasn't sunk. It's all right. Amen. Great. We're glad for them. Just so delighted for these folk that have come. There's one more. I'll get a name here real quick. Miss Thalia? Thalia. Okay. Thalia Johns comes today asking Jesus Christ to be her Savior and give her eternal life. I can't tell you how glad I am for you. You know, today, Thalia, the Lord has saved you and given you eternal life because you've asked Him by faith. God bless you. And all the people said,
Amen.
Amen. You that are close by to these folk, you ought to take the opportunity to give them the right hand of Christian fellowship. Shake their hand, to get acquainted with them, to just let them know that they're among friends and that you're praying for them and their new Christian experience or whatever the decision is. It's good to be in God's house with God's family. 1 Corinthians 9 is a great chapter, a hard one. It's hard on us next week. It's tough. God says, are you willing to give up your privileges to save some? It's hard. It's hard. We need a little of that kind of preaching once in a while, a little burr under our saddle to remind us. I hope you'll be here as we conclude 1 Corinthians 9 and get into some other ramification principles that grow out of that tree there in the last part of that chapter. Be here tonight. We have a great service. Our Sunday night service is always a wonderful service. Tremendous time of music, fellowship in God's Word. Shall we pray? Thanking God for His goodness and His blessings. Brother Dave Patridge, lead us in prayer, please.
Father, we thank you.